Good evening. It's a pleasure to see all of you here tonight. I'm grateful that you're a part of our Wednesday Bible study, and I am thankful for the opportunity to be a part of this study with you. Let's begin our class with a word of prayer. Daniel Rogers, would you mind come and lead our thoughts, please?
So thankful for this opportunity to be back together on Wednesday nights and to study your word. We're thankful for Jason and for the preparation that he's put in, and we're thankful, Father, for his ability to teach. We pray that you'll bless him tonight as he teaches us. We pray that you will bless each one of us as we study, that we will study carefully, and that we will take the things that we learn from your word and use them to bring honor and glory to your name. Father, we're thankful for this congregation. We're blessed in so many ways. We thank you for our leadership. We thank you for each member and the work that each one does. Father, we pray for those among our number who are sick, those who are grieving, those who are suffering in various different ways. We pray that you will help us to seek out opportunities to serve them, to be your hands of care for them. Father, we pray that you will bless our work, both here in this community and also the work that we do abroad. We pray that through our efforts, the gospel will be spread and souls will be saved and honor and glory will be brought to your name. Father, we pray that you will forgive us of any sins that may stand between us and you, that we might enter into this period of study tonight with a pure heart, and that we might listen carefully to the things that Jason teaches us. In Jesus' name, amen.
A number of years ago, I picked up a coffee cup that had a quote on it from an American journalist by the name of Joel Stein. Joel Stein wrote the following: "Heaven is totally overrated. It seems boring. Clouds, listening to people play the harp. It should be somewhere you can't wait to go, like a luxury hotel. Maybe blue skies and soft music were enough to keep people in line in the 17th century, but heaven is going to have to step it up. They're basically getting by because they only have to be better than hell." I don't suppose any of us go to the Los Angeles Times to get our spiritual insights, or anything else for that matter. But rather than mock Jesus and his teaching about heaven, we trust Jesus and believe with all of our heart, because he actually knows what he's talking about. As in when he says to you and me, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I am not at all concerned about heaven being a disappointment. Are you? But I am concerned about missing it. If we take the admonition of the Hebrews writer in Hebrews 4:1 seriously, we should all feel that way. "Let us therefore fear, lest happily this promise of rest that remains, any one of us should come short of." I do not know if you've gone through a rough patch of despair in your life. I do not know if the clouds of doubt have gathered above you and you have ever wondered, because of sin in your life or circumstances that discourage you, if you've ever wondered if you're going to really make it. Maybe you haven't, but a lot of people have. And it's no wonder that God wants us to have confidence that we can make it, because we may struggle, not wondering if heaven's going to be a disappointment, but whether or not we're going to make it. This is where Revelation chapter 7 comes in. Revelation chapter 7 is a powerful message that you can make it. We're going to study it tonight in order to strengthen our resolve to live the kinds of lives we need to live so we will make it. We're going to study Revelation chapter 7 to see its beautiful message that is intended to encourage and support us in this life. And maybe this isn't the message that you need at this moment, but it is the message someone you know needs. Let's share the blessed hope of Revelation chapter 7. Now, I'll begin by simply summarizing the chapter to get an overview. What is this chapter about? We can divide it in various ways, but for our thought organization, simply look at it in three different sections. Verses 1 through 3 detail the command to the angels. Verses 4 through 8 reveal the number of those who are sealed with the seal of the living God. And finally, in verses 9 through 17, we have the sight of the great multitude around the throne of God. The command to the angels, the sealing, the number of those who are sealed, and the sight of the great multitude. Now, as we dig into these verses, I think we will see the powerful message to Christian people. You won't miss it. You can be faithful to God in this wicked world. No matter what happens, you can do it. Let's start by thinking about where these 17 verses are positioned in Revelation. In other words, what is the literary context of this message? We can appreciate that if we're reading along in this book from chapter 1 and we come to chapter 7, we have all of a sudden discovered a literary interlude in this book. Simply being, we would have been reading about this prophetic vision of the scroll that is being opened and the associated visions, and all of a sudden that stops. It's like, wait, here's a word from your sponsor. Here is a message before we continue. Chapter 7 is a moment where the vision about the seven seals stops between the sixth and seventh seal, and there's this grand message. And so when we go into chapter 7, we are going into chapter 7, you might say, with a full head of steam from chapter 6. The series of messages that begin in chapter 6 relate to the fact that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has gone to the throne and he has taken from the Father's hand this scroll. This scroll to be unrolled is going to reveal some things that the church needs to know. And Jesus begins to break the seal reveal more of the scroll, break another one, break another one. And they issue in a series of visions. First, a white horse, then a red, then a black, then a pale. And then the souls under the altar in the fifth seal cry out, "How long, O Lord, how long will it be before we are vindicated for being killed?" As the white horse, or as the gospel goes out to conquer, illustrated in this series of visions, the red, the black, and the pale, that is, there's going to be violence in the world and against the church. There is going to be suffering and there is going to be death. And Christians who have been killed for their faith cry out and say, "How long?" And then there is the breaking of the sixth seal at the end of chapter 6. And it is described as if the earth starts falling apart. It is visually representing God's feeling about the mistreatment and the injustice and the murder of his people. When the wrath of God begins to boil over, the earth is described as starting to fall apart. And so into these characters who are responding to this, the kings of the earth, the princes of the earth, the mighty, the great, and the strong, the ones who seem to be in the best position to weather problems in this earth, they are saying to the mountains, "Fall upon us. Hide us from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." The wrath of the Lamb is being unleashed. And the question put into their mouth that we need to hear is this: who can stand? When the wrath of the Lamb is unleashed, who can stand against that? So we're left with that question. And here comes a vision that stands on its own, so to speak, that responds to that before the seventh seal is opened. John is aware of this command to the angels, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7. Who can stand when the wrath of the Lamb comes upon the earth? Hold that thought, John is told, so to speak, and he then sees this. Open your Bibles to Revelation 7. Follow along here on these verses and the details about the command of the angels. John sees these four angels at the four corners of the earth holding the winds of destruction. They're holding them back. Now, however visually that was represented to John in this vision, that had to be pretty impressive to see, wouldn't you say? Somehow or another, he sees the angels, four angels at the four corners of the earth, holding back, restraining the winds of destruction. There's no doubt in this text that these are the divine winds of destruction. This is in response to what we have felt coming through chapter 6. And God is going to bring wrath upon those who have persecuted his people. He is going to respond, but not yet. They hold back the winds of destruction. And you see in the next verse, John sees an angel ascending from the rising of the sun. Again, it had to be impressive. He sees an angel coming up over the horizon in the east, holding the seal of the living God. And he hears a great voice saying, "Wait, stop. Do not release the destructive winds until the servants of God have been sealed." What's going on here? What is God saying about the servants, about his people? He is saying two things. Number one, he is concerned with justice. Let's never think that the delay of God to respond to evil in this world is somehow a problem or a flaw or some indifference. Rather, we ought to think about it as if he is restraining himself. He's just holding back. And the other thing that is obvious from this is God is concerned about his people. Why might he show restraint? Why might he hold back? I don't want my people hurt. My people will not be hurt by the administration of divine wrath. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God is not slack as some count slackness, but is long suffering to you. Are there some days in your life you are so thankful Jesus did not return on that day? Thank God for his long suffering. He cares for us. Don't release the wind just yet. When we go on to verses 4 through 8, we read about this number. John says, "I heard the number of those who were sealed." There's the holding back of the winds for the purpose of going throughout the earth and authenticating who are his servants and who are his people. They will be sealed or identified as his. John said, "I heard the number, 144,000. And he then begins to describe 12,000 from these following 12 tribes. Now, we can't ignore the fact that some people camp upon this verse and say, well, there you have it. There's the number of people going to heaven. Their whole religious system of belief that promote. This is the number going to heaven. Everybody else can live forever in paradise on earth, but here's the literal number of people who will go to heaven. I'm not all that interested in spending a lot of time on what this doesn't mean, but for the sake of the need to address this issue, let's notice a couple of things. This cannot be the literal number of people going to heaven. Because it would exclude Gentiles, for the list here is of the tribes of Israel. Furthermore, and this is really absurd, it would exclude Abraham. Abraham is not a part of the tribes of Israel. Abraham brought into existence the tribes because they were his descendants. Now, what is the problem with that? It's not that we're so offended at the idea that Abraham wouldn't be in heaven. The problem is Jesus said he would be. And he said other people other than Jews would be too. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus said, many will come from the east and the west, and they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Abraham will be there, and non-Jews will be there. The 144,000 can't represent a literal number, 12,000 from 12 tribes. Of course, we ought to consider numbers in the book of Revelation very carefully because they're used so symbolically throughout the book. But we would further appreciate the fact if we read this list very closely, this list of tribes, that it doesn't even correspond to the actual tribes of Israel in history, in the Old Testament. The tribe of Dan is not listed here. The tribe of Ephraim is not listed here, which would mean greats like Joshua wouldn't be going to heaven. But this list is not literal. The tribe of Joseph is included, which was not a literal tribe. There are all kinds of clues here to help us avoid concluding erroneously that this is a literal list of a literal number of the ones going to heaven. So enough about what it doesn't mean. What does it mean? I want you again to think about what is said in verse 4. We know that the very purpose is to identify those who will be protected at the moment the destructive winds are released. And then John says, I heard the number. And rather than concluding it's a literal number, like so many other numbers in this book, the point is God has a number. Or God tracked down every single one in the earth, and not until he has sealed the last one is he going to release the destructive winds? I think the very simple commentary on this vision would be found in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, where Paul simply says, the Lord knows those who are his. If we would say from verses 1 through 3, we should learn that God is concerned about his people, I think we add to that from verses 4 through 8, God is concerned about every single one of his children. Every single one. And from there, we turn our attention to the sight of a vast multitude, described in verses 9 through 17. Now, we would say that John has a vision of a great multitude. He has this prophetic experience to see this great multitude before the throne, but we are emphasizing the effect, the sight of that sent a powerful message. If you're looking at your Bibles, consider verse 9. John says, after these things I saw, and behold, a great number, a great multitude, which no man could number. Now that is really set in contrast to the number John heard. The angel goes throughout the earth and he identifies all who are the servants of God. This is the number on the earth who are faithful, who will be protected. But then I saw a great multitude that no one could number. Think about an experience maybe that you've had. Where have you been? What was going on when you saw the most number of people in one place? in your life. A couple of years ago, Jill and I attended the World Weed Fest in San Francisco. Let me explain. We didn't do it on purpose. We had dropped the girls off at a youth conference at one of the congregations, and we had decided to go downtown, and we thought it might be the last time that we visit some places we had been. And so we decided to take a shortcut through Golden Gate Park. And there we came to an area that was a vast area. I mean, I don't know how wide, maybe a mile long. And I saw a sea of people like I had never seen in my life. I said, Jill, what is going on? She got her phone now. What's going on today in San Francisco? World Weed Fest. She accused me of hanging my head out the window. Now, I don't appreciate that. I don't know where you've been. Maybe you've been to an SEC football game. Maybe you've been to an Alabama football game. And I've never been to an SEC football game. And Jared says I have to pick a team. I have no interest in that. I'm sorry. He says I have to pick a team. But some of you are Alabama fans. Maybe you've been to that football stadium and you've seen these vast stadiums and just this mass of humanity. They say there are just thousands and thousands of people there. Maybe you've been to a UT game. They say there are dozens and dozens of people there. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know anything about that. I just know we've had experiences in life when we've been in massive crowds. John says, you've never seen anything like this. I don't care what stadium you've been to. I don't care how loud it was, how impressive it was. It's nothing like this. A vast multitude that nobody can number. And what does John hear? In unison, this vast multitude is chanting, is singing, salvation. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. And he then sees all the angels. What a sight. And the living creatures and the elders, these heavenly beings that have been a part of this book and these visions. And what do they say? Amen. To what? To the singing of the vast multitude. Amen to that. Salvation belongs to God. I can't help but remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 12 about the angels and God's plan of salvation when he says, they look into this. They desire to look into this. They are fascinated on what God has done with people. These folks were head over heels in sin. And yet they chose of their own free will to walk the straight and narrow. That impresses the angels. And they say, God is, amen, so praiseworthy that he's been able to win the love and loyalty of these people. And then this fascinating exchange begins, where one of the elders says to John, who are these people? And where did they come from? John says, in essence, well, why don't you tell me? Who are these people? You know who they are. Who are they? These are the folks who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And where have they come from? They have come out of the great tribulation. Now, how does God choose in this vision and in this revelation to describe where his servants have come from? God is the one that describes their ordeal, their life, as one that has come out of the great tribulation. Are we not seeing over and over again God's concern for his people? God himself does not minimize what his people have gone through. God is the one that chooses to say they have had a hard road. They come out of the great, that is the severe tribulation. The word tribulation that's found frequently in the New Testament is the word thlipsis, that means, used in kind of an everyday sense, pressure. These people have been under intense pressure. God has not minimized what his people go through. But no matter how God realizes how hard it's been for his people, God himself wants us to know that there is something worse. No matter how intense the pressure gets, don't renounce the Lord. There is something worse. An hour's train ride north of Berlin, Germany, there is a concentration camp called Sachsenhausen. This was not like the extermination camps that were typical of Eastern Europe, like in Poland, like Auschwitz. But this was a camp especially for political prisoners, and it was a work concentration camp during World War II. And so what was a work camp like? Some inmates were chosen for medical experimentation. Others were sent out to work in munitions factories or some other war effort factory. Some were assigned the task of testing new army boots. There's a track in the middle of that concentration camp, a large oval track with all kinds of different surfaces. And inmates would be forced to march what would be equivalent to a marathon just to test work boots. And sometimes it is said that the prison guards would give them shoes too small, just out of sheer meanness. But no matter how hard things were, there was that inner compound that the general population could not see. The wall was solid and too high. There was reserved a place for those in solitary confinement, for special political prisoners. There you can still today see three poles about 20 feet high with an iron spike sticking out horizontally at the top of that stake. They would tie inmates behind their backs and they would drop and hang them on those stakes. The purpose being to let the general population who cannot see hear their screams. And thus, the psychological pressure was, no matter how bad you think you have it out there, there is someplace worse. Well, that's a horrible scene. Nobody wants to think about. It is what Jesus says. When he says, fear not him who's able to destroy the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both the body and soul in hell. God does not minimize what we're going through. But he does say there is someplace worse. The purpose of this vision, however, is clearly to convince people who are going through the hardest of times, you too can make it. You may be at the breaking point, but hold on. Look at this. How many are before the throne of God? How many are singing his praises? So many you can't number. People from all over the world, from every nation and tribe and tongue, people from hard places, people from easy places, people who have had luxuries, people who have been deprived, people from all over the face of the earth have gone through the great tribulation, and look, multitudes upon multitudes of people have made it. You can too. But it's a battle. I like what Paul shares with us here in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 18, when he says, this is a fight. This is a battle. Put on the armor of God. And he repeatedly says that you can stand, or that you can withstand against the schemes, the stratagem of the devil. His word there, withstand, we might express like this. Paul is saying, you put on the armor of God so you can hold your ground. Just hold your ground. The Lord's coming. Hold your ground. It's a battle that we can fight and that we can win. How high are the stakes? God recognizes it's hard. It's massive pressure. It's the great tribulation. But how high are the stakes to give in? Here, God in this very book is the one who describes for us the kinds of things we face, or the nature of the battle itself. Think of the special effects, you might say, right? Before special effects were a thing. Here are the special effects in this book to describe how hard this is. In addition to the normal experiences of life, the suffering that all people go through as a part of this earth. You have the devil and his agents. You have this monster conjured up out of the sea, this beast coming out of the earth, describing how the devil is fighting against us. He is trying to intimidate us, like the beast that comes out of the sea, whose design is to make war against the saints. He is trying to shut us up. He is trying to intimidate us. Does that still go on today? Are Christians ever afraid to speak up? Are they worried about the intimidation and the danger? God knows that. And here's this beast coming out of the earth. Kind of looks like a lamb. Kind of looks harmless, but has the voice of a dragon, whose intention is to deceive people. The devil intimidates. The devil tries to deceive. And the devil tries to seduce. Later, there's this city described, Babylon. Man, what happens in Babylon stays in Babylon. You just live your life. Live and let live. Do what you want to do. Come on now. Come live in Babylon. The devil is trying to intimidate. He's trying to deceive. He's trying to seduce people to come and live a life of self-indulgence and sin. So in addition to the normal sufferings that all people go through, God knows that his people are special targets of the devil. And God says, I know it is acute, it is severe pressure. But you can overcome. Millions upon millions, we might say. Testify to us standing around the throne, you can prevail. In a dark day in the 20th century, Winston Churchill stood before the House of Commons, May 13th, 1940. And what did he tell the House of Commons like he had told others who joined the government? I have nothing to offer you but blood, sweat, toils, and tears. We have before us, he claimed, an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. What is our policy? It is to wage war. By sea, by land, by air, it is to wage war with all our might and all the strength that God can give us. It is to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. What is our aim? Victory. Victory in spite of all costs, victory in spite of all terrors, victory no matter how hard and long the road may be, because without victory, there is no survival. This chapter begs the question of each one of us, will you escape the great tribulation? Without victory in Jesus, there is no salvation. There is no survival. But Paul would remind us, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. John would remind us, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, 1 John 5:5. Jesus would remind us, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And the results that this chapter finishes with remind us that these vast numbers of people who have come out of the great tribulation, where are they now? All those people who experienced severe pressure, all of those people who stood their ground, all of those people who would not be intimidated, deceived, or seduced, where are they now? In verses 15 to 17, we learn they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night. God spreads his tabernacle over them. That is, God provides them shelter. They'll never be deprived again. They won't be hungry. They won't be thirsty. The sun won't be down on them. There'll be no heat to oppress them, because the Lamb is right there in the midst of them. And he will lead them to the fountains of the water of life. And God will wipe away. What's he going to do with those tears of pain? What will he do with those tears of grief and loneliness and lingering regret? God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's be reminded of what the shepherd boy David said when he had a battle, when he had a giant to face. What did he say? Why can we be assured that we can make it? How can we be among those thousands upon thousands and millions of saints? How can we be there? Because the battle belongs to the Lord. 1 Samuel 17:47. Thank you tonight for your kind attention. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the message that you have given to us from Revelation 7 of so many before us who have made it, that gives us encouragement to press on. Thank you so much for making it possible through the blood of your Son. Help us, Father, to have a good rest of the week and to bless the lives of others that we come in contact with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.